Go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, we'll be looking at Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. I believe you'll find that on page 921 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Acts 13, 1 to 3. We took a break for the last few weeks. I was traveling some, and we had some wonderful guest preachers who fed you well from God's Word. And now we return to our series in the book of Acts. So let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We have so many needs, and yet you tell us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We come to you this morning just as we hunger and thirst for food, so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we turn to your word, longing to see Christ held out to us in something of his glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we turn to your word in this time? Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 13, the first three verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, since we took a break, let me just refresh your memory a little bit where we are in the book of Acts. I made the case when we began this series many months ago that these are not so much the Acts of the Apostles as they are the Acts of the risen Lord. As Jesus, by his Spirit, through the preaching of his word and the faithful ministry of his witnesses, builds his church. And we see the marching orders for Acts. We see the book laid out for us in Acts 1:8, that they are to be his witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen in the first 12 chapters of Acts, the first two of those portions covered, the witness of the apostles in Jerusalem and the witness expanding to Judea and Samaria. We've seen hints of the gospel going to the ends of the earth with the Ethiopian eunuch, with Cornelius and his family coming to faith. But this is the point where we really see the launching off point of the missionary endeavor of the church as Saul and Barnabas are sent off on their missionary journeys. And just as many point out that in the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter really stands at the forefront as one of the main characters and the main people that is being spoken of. We're seeing his ministry in many ways. So once you get to Acts 13 through the rest of the book, the focus is on the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys and his travels to get to Rome and to preach the gospel there. And so It was in God's providence that we reached our pausing point right at the middle of the book, if you were. And so we're picking up with the second half of the book of Acts as we come and see how the Lord continues to build his church. And one of the things that we've noticed already in many places in the book of Acts is that while there are indeed some unique, non-repeatable events in the book of Acts, we think of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There's no doubt that some of those events are true of Acts. The other thing that I hope you've begun to notice as we work through this book up to this point is that much of what we read is simply ordinary church life that is directly relevant to the church in all ages. And we can see so much truth for how the church is to continue to minister and witness for Christ in the world today as we see how the church did it in the days of the apostles. And so we see much of that as well as we look at the beginning of the gospel mission to the Gentiles in earnest in the start of chapter 13. It's really the beginning of what we might call foreign missions as Paul is sent out with Barnabas to preach. And what I hope you'll see as we work through these verses is that there is a church-centered approach to the work of missions and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The lesson to hold out before you from this passage this morning is that the church must remain committed to missions because Christ is committed to missions. And I want to consider this under two headings for us. We'll see first a call to ministry, and second, we'll see a concern for missions. So first, we'll look at the call to this ministry. And just notice there in verse 1 and 2, the condition of the church in Antioch. You might remember several weeks ago, we looked in Acts chapter 11 to the planting of this church, to the growth of this church as Barnabas was brought there, and he went and brought Saul, and the church continued to grow and multiply. And it seems now that the church has continued to grow in throughout the events that took place in chapter 12. Now as we come back in 13 to Antioch, it seems that the church has continued to grow because they have even more leaders listed now than what we found listed before. And it's a diverse group of leaders. There's men here that seem to represent many different nations. Barnabas, of course, is a native of Cyprus. Simeon, whose other name is Niger. Your footnote indicates that the word means dark or black. It's speaking most likely of his skin color. So Simeon and Lucius, both, we believe, are from North Africa. And so you're seeing the church gathering people from all over. And so not only that, you have Saul, who's from Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey, and Menaean, who we're told was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who, of course, grew up in Judea. Now, that's interesting all on its own, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. We looked in chapter 12 at Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the nephew of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is the one you know of who not only executed John the Baptist, but who was there during the trial, becoming friends with Pilate on the day that Jesus is crucified. So this man who was an enemy of the Lord Jesus had a close friend who grew up with him, who is now a leader in the church in Antioch. And what a wonderful sign that is of the grace of God coming into a man's life. You see this diverse group from all these different areas. And so it might be not surprising that this church made up of a people from many different nations would have a concern to see the gospel to go out to these many nations. And it's not just a diverse group, but they have godly leadership. The way that these leaders are described is as a group that is committed to worshiping the Lord. They're fasting, they're praying. They're a godly leadership. They're called here prophets and teachers. Most likely, that's not saying some of them were prophets in the Old Testament sense and others were teachers as in pastors. It's probably two terms that are used to describe what all of these men do. Alexander, in his commentary, considers some options, and he says what he thinks is the most likely is he says the two words are generic and specific terms applied to the same persons, one denoting their divine authority, the other the precise way in which it was exercised. In other words, these are probably the ministers of the congregations that make up the church in Antioch. Just like we saw that the church in Jerusalem had more than one congregation, so it's very likely with the growth they've experienced that the church in Antioch was made up of more than one congregation. Matthew Henry says these are the ministers of the several congregations in the city joining in one solemn fast or day of prayer. We were to put it in our modern language, the way I think of this is like a presbytery prayer meeting as they're getting together to pray and to fast. And so it's no surprise that it's in that context that these men are sent off into their ministry to the Gentiles. It's while they were worshiping and fasting. The New King James, that word worshiping, says as they ministered to the Lord. That word, it's not the normal word for worshiping, but it's associated with the priestly work of the priests in the Old Testament. And in other words, it has the connotations of them being in the public exercise of their ministry. And so it's often translated as worship or ministering to the Lord because in the New Testament, instead of having sacrifices of animals, what do? We offer the sacrifice of praise to God as his kingdom of priests. And so it might be public worship, it might be a prayer meeting, as I said, a presbytery prayer meeting is the way that I tend to think of it. And it's in that setting, in the midst of this worship, this time of fasting and prayer, that they see the Lord by his Spirit guiding them in setting apart these two men. Fasting, of course, is a divinely appointed means. We can humble ourselves before God. We seek after him in greater fervency in prayer. It might be a time in our lives when we give greater expression of repentance in response to sin or whatever it might be. We don't know what the cause was of this fast, but it's clear that they were seeking God's face in this time. Maybe it was occasioned by growth, and maybe they were seeking the Lord's guidance about what to do with the need to take the gospel out and how they would do it. But they saw the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in the midst of this, speak to them and say to set apart these men. Set apart. This is during the time when the apostles were still there, and so it's entirely possible that though the Spirit, we don't believe, speaks audibly to us now, that may very well have been exactly what he did in this time. He also could have just put a strong impression upon the hearts and the minds of these men. However he called them, it's clear to everyone that this call comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit called these men to the work that he had for them to do. It wasn't that they called themselves. He called them. And notice this, not only does the Spirit call them, the call comes from the Spirit, but the call also comes through the church. There's a lot we can learn from that. This clear calling of the Spirit, and the church responds by laying on of hands. Usually when we hear that language, we think of ordination. It seems likely that Paul was already a minister of the gospel as he's there in the leadership of the church. So this isn't ordination in the sense that we might think of it today, so much as it is setting him apart and consecrating him to this new work. It's the first time that the church is going out, sending missionaries out on a full-on church planting endeavor. And so this is a new kind of ministry than what the church has been doing so far. And so they're setting him and Barnabas apart for this work as they're sent out on this, what is Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. But I really want to stress this point. It's not ultimately the church who calls. It's Christ by his Spirit who calls them into this work, and yet he does it through the church. And we still believe that that's the pattern and the ordinary process by which the Lord raises up men to ministry, is the Spirit works through the church to call men into ministry. And you may be familiar with this, but when we speak of a calling to ministry, we speak in two senses, of an internal call and an external call. The internal call is not only that you subjectively have the desire to serve the Lord in ministry, but as you look at your own gifts, you have a sense that the Lord is equipping you for the work that you believe he's calling you to. So a desire, and in some sense, the gifts for that work. But that alone is not sufficient for a man to enter into ministry. There needs to be the external call, which comes through the church. I didn't just show up here one day and say, guess what? It's nice to meet you. I'm your pastor. No, I had a sense that the Lord was leading me here, but before I could show up and start preaching and ministering to you, two things had to happen. You had to elect me to be your pastor, and the presbytery had to approve of that decision. And there's a whole process that we have by which the church discerns the Lord's call of a man into ministry and gives that the approval of the people of God that a man is called into ministry. The reason for stressing that is to highlight at the outset of Paul's missionary journeys that gospel ministry and the work of missions it's not a free-for-all for anyone to just jump into. Now, of course, believers serve the Lord and minister to the Lord in all kinds of ways. You don't have to be a pastor to serve the Lord in the life of the church or even on the mission field. There's all kinds of ways that we can serve the Lord. But in terms of Paul going out to be a minister, planting churches and preaching the gospel, he is called by the Lord. Children, maybe a helpful way of kind of thinking through this, if I grabbed my passport and tomorrow morning hopped on a plane and flew to some other country and got off the plane and walked up to the house or the office where the president or the prime minister or the king of that nation lives, and I said, I'm here as an ambassador from the United States, and I want to talk to you about American foreign policy. Do you think I'm going to get a hearing and be admitted to talk to anyone of any importance? No, of course not. Why? Because ambassadors don't send themselves. They're sent by someone whose authority they represent. And that's what you see here. Christ sends him through the church by his Spirit. I'm stressing that because I think that really is a danger that is not always remembered today. There are those who put themselves forward, and at the end of the day, they're just self-appointed men. And we need to be reminded that your ability to gather a following does not make you Christ's minister. That should be a red flag in anyone's ministry and shouldn't surprise you when someone puts themselves forward as self-appointed to the ministry, that that's just the tip of the iceberg of all the other problems that are going to show themselves in due time in the course of their ministry. What does God say in Jeremiah 23 about the false prophets? They ran, but I did not send them. They ran, but I did not send them. By contrast, what does the Apostle Paul say in that wonderful passage in Romans 10 about the sending of the preaching of the gospel? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to go and hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless what? Unless they are sent. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here's my point. If anyone in all of church history could have taken it upon himself to go unilaterally and start planting churches and ministering in the name of Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He was converted by Christ himself. He was called to his ministry and apostleship by Christ himself. He goes at pains in Galatians to make clear that no man gave him the gospel that he preached. He got it directly from Christ. And yet, even the Apostle Paul did not run unsent. He submitted to the way the Spirit works through the church. He waited on the call of the Spirit and the sending of the church at God's appointed time. And he was called, him and Barnabas, to a particular work. They're set apart to give themselves in service to the Lord, to labor diligently and to spend and be spent for the souls of God's people. You might be wondering, why does all that matter for you? After all, most believers are not called into ordained gospel ministry. But although not all of us are called to ordained gospel ministry, all of us as believers in Christ have a vested interest to be sure that gospel ministers are truly called and sent by Christ. And it's a reminder to you of the care that our denomination has, that we take ordination very seriously. So if you move and end up at another ARP church, you can be sure that the minister in that church has gone through a lengthy process of discerning the Lord's call to ministry, been examined by the presbytery and called by the people. And so it's a sign of Christ's protection of his people to guard the door into such things. But it's also a reminder to you that you and I need to pray for the Lord to continue to raise up men into gospel ministry. One of the most encouraging things at our synod meeting this June was every year we bring up the new pastors in our denomination, the new church planters in our denomination. We bring up the men who are retiring, and we bring up the candidates for ministry. I think we had 3 men come up retiring, and we had something like 18 men come up as candidates for ministry. That's a wonderful sign for a church when there's far more men coming into ministry than there are retiring from ministry. And what a blessing that is. But we should continue to pray for the Lord to raise up godly men to serve. And not only that, some of you might sense the call to gospel ministry. And I think one of the things that all of us need to be reminded of when we sense the Lord leading us in some of those things is, don't be in too much of a rush. Don't be in too much of a hurry. Come and talk to your elders and let us pray with you and pray for you and give you opportunities to test some of those gifts and see if the Lord might in due time call you. Paul and Barnabas submitted to the way the Lord works through the church and didn't run unsent. So there's a call to ministry. There's also a great concern for missions. That's the work they were set apart for, to take the gospel to the nations. That's what we're going to read of them doing, going around and preaching the gospel and planting churches. And we're reminded that's always been the plan. The Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. I mentioned it already in Acts 1:8, the gospel going not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And that's what begins here. And we see that the church must be committed to missions because Christ is. Christ, the exalted King of Psalm 2, is to have the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. He came to purchase a salvation for a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And he intends to gather them to himself, not only into his church, but hear this, through the ministry of his church. He gathers them into his church through the ministry of his church. The church is Christ's plan for the world. It is the school in which the Lord intends to gather and perfect his saints and to train us up in holiness through faith unto salvation. That's why we're stressing this fact that the call comes through the church and they're sent out by the church. And that Paul is not only sent by the church, but what does he go out and do? He plants churches everywhere he goes. It's a church-centered understanding of missions. I was reflecting on this morning, and I came across an article by Jason Halopoulos on the Reformed understanding of missions, and he says this. He says, Reformed mission is thoroughly church-oriented. Mission begins with the church in sending, and ends with the church as disciples are gathered into local assemblies. While the church sends out its best to foreign lands, imagine Paul and Barnabas leaving your church. Conversions occur by God's grace, and new churches are organized and established. These new churches then continue the cycle. They begin sending out their own to foreign lands, with conversions occurring by God's grace, and new churches are organized and established. Mission endeavors separated from the church is foreign to the scriptures, and a church separated from mission is equally foreign to the scriptures. The church must be concerned about missions, must care about missions, and that's what we see pictured for us in these opening chapter verses of Acts 13. We who love Christ must long to see Christ praised to the ends of the earth. One of my favorite quotes from John Piper is in his book on missions, where he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. It's because we long to see Christ that we go out to tell people of Christ, that they might know him and join us in worshiping and praising his name. It's our commitment to Christ that shows itself in a commitment to missions. We long to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth and to see churches planted because we long to see the Lord receive the ends of the earth as his possession. And the church here in Acts shows its commitment to Christ by its commitment to missions. They immediately obey the leading of the Spirit without hesitation. They pray and they fast and they lay hands on them and send them away. And think about that. Of all the people they'd want to keep, surely it was the Apostle Paul. But they send him away to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They send their best men to the mission field because they trust that Christ, the King and the head of the church, has the right and the wisdom to decide where to use his servants and where to place them and how to make them most effective. And of course, though this is the leaders who set them apart and send them off, you can be sure they had the support of the whole church who eagerly prayed for them and waited for news of all of their labors in the gospel. The church, the whole church, is showing its commitment to missions in these opening verses of this chapter. And that raises the question for us, I think, how might we as a congregation show our commitment to Christ by a commitment to missions? What are some ways that we can think through that? And I think maybe the first thing that we need to do is to back up a step and to realize that if you're, before you can be committed to missions, you need to be committed to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've never turned from your sin and put your trust in Him and rested upon Him alone for your salvation, you need to realize that there is a more foundational call that comes than the call to ministry or the call to missions, and that's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit who draws sinners to Christ, who will bring you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is a passage that assumes the foundational facts of the gospel, that we are sinners and that we need salvation, and that Christ has a people from every tongue and tribe and nation to call to Himself, that He offers Himself to sinners. That's the very reason Saul and Barnabas are sent out, that they might make that salvation known to those who otherwise would have no way of hearing it. And they could go anywhere knowing that anyone they came across was a sinner, meaning that anyone they came across is precisely the kind of person that Jesus came to save. Friends, that's true of you this morning no less than it is of any of the people who ever heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Christ offers Himself to you this day no less than He offered Himself through that preaching thousands of years ago. Turn from your sins and trust in Him. Before you can ever begin thinking about how to do missions and how to be committed to such things, you need to ensure that you yourself have been born again, that you've been brought to Christ in repentance and faith. I look out and I trust that that's the case with many of you. As I heard your stories of the Lord's work in your life and the testimony of your faith, and as believers in Christ, we need to realize that you and I are called to have a passion for missions. In other words, the question from this text is not, should I be committed to missions? The question is, how should I be committed to missions? Not all of us are sent off to serve the Lord as missionaries, yet all of us as the people of God can be committed to and involved in the work of missions. And there's many ways that you as a church are already doing that. Because as you, part of your faithful service is you give to support the ministry of the church, and in doing that, you support some of the missionaries that we have partnered with. Frank and Emily Van Dalen, the Ferrises, Christian Hospital in Pakistan, Alex Pettit with World Witness. You heard last Lord's Day from Tim Phillips as he's planting a church in Hope County, and he reminded you that simply because you're a member of this presbytery, and we as a church support the work of our presbytery, you're supporting him in his church planting endeavor. So I hope that's encouraging to you, that even if you've not thought much about being involved in missions, you're already doing more than you might think. But let's not stop there. Let's think of ways to be more involved. I hope that as you think of the list of missionaries that we support, as you see their names month by month in the bulletin, that you might consider praying deliberately for them and working them into your prayer list, that you might lift them up before the Lord, that He would make them faithful in His work. I think maybe some other things that you could begin to pray about as well is to ask the question. I've mentioned this before, but we live in a part of North Carolina that's something of a desert in terms of Reformed churches. That there's just not many confessional Presbyterian churches nearby. There's two in this town, and you have to drive nearly an hour in any direction to find another conservative Presbyterian church. And what might the Lord do if you begin praying to raise up men to go and plant churches throughout this region, that there might be a more vibrant gospel witness through many Reformed Presbyterian churches in the area? Consider praying regularly for the work of our denominational missions agencies, World Witness and Outreach North America. There's all kinds of ways that you and I can begin seeking the Lord's face and begin being committed to the work of missions, to long to see others come to know Christ. As you have friends and neighbors and coworkers, making Christ known to them, seeking opportunities to tell them of your Savior. You're already doing much to be concerned for Christ's mission, to gather people to Himself. But whenever we do something well, that should just encourage us to keep pressing on more and more into greater faithfulness as we seek the Lord and trust that He works through His people. That's one of the things I want you to see here. The church in Antioch was not only concerned for Antioch. because they wanted to see Christ proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And that's our goal as a congregation. We long to see this church blessed by the Lord. We long to see this church grow. We long to see the Lord raise up godly men to lead in this church and to bring people into the fold of this church, believers, and see people converted as well. But that is not only what we care for, though we long and pray for that. More foundationally, we must desire to be used by Christ to advance his kingdom throughout the world, wherever he pleases. We see in these verses not just an assortment of believers committed to mission, but we see a church committed. And the reason they're committed is because they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that Christ intends to work. The church is his plan for the world, and there is not a plan B. We long to see churches planted so that Christ is proclaimed and more churches can be planted. And so we ought to pray that the Lord might stir up in us a passion for this mission of God, that he might use us as he builds his church throughout the world. And that's what we'll continue to look at as we work our way through the coming chapters of the book of Acts and see Paul on these missionary journeys proclaiming Christ and planting churches.